You're listening to a sermon podcast from Redemption Hill Church, recorded at one of our worship services.
I invite you to turn your Bibles open or on, and I will be reading for us from 2 Samuel chapter 7. 2 Samuel chapter 7, I will be reading the entire chapter for us. So, buckle up, let us prepare to receive God's word. 2 Samuel reads, "Now when the king lived in his house, and the Lord had given him rest from all his surrounding enemies, the king said to Nathan the prophet, 'See now, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells in a tent.' And Nathan said to the king, 'Go, do all that is in your heart, for the Lord is with you.' But that same night, the word of the Lord came to Nathan, 'Go and tell my servant David, thus says the Lord, would you build me a house to dwell in? I have not lived in a house since the day I brought up the people of Israel from Egypt to this day, but I have been moving about in a tent for my dwelling in all places where I moved with all the people of Israel. Did I speak a word with any of the judges of Israel, whom I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, saying, why have you not built me a house of cedar? Now, therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, that you should be prince over my people Israel. And I have been with you wherever you went and have cut off all your enemies from before you. And I will make for you a great name, like the name of the great ones of the earth. And I will appoint a place for my people Israel and will plant them so that they may dwell in their own place and be disturbed no more. And violent men shall afflict them no more as formerly, from the time that I appointed judges over my people Israel. And I will give you rest from all your enemies. Moreover, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house when your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers. I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men. But my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever.' In accordance with all these words and in accordance with all this vision, Nathan spoke to David. Then King David went in and sat before the Lord and said, 'Who am I, O Lord God? And what is my house that you have brought me thus far? And yet this was a small thing in your sight, O Lord God. You have spoken also of your servant's house for a great while to come. And this is instruction for mankind, O Lord God. And what more can David say to you? For you know your servant, O Lord God, because of your promise according to your own heart. You have brought about all this greatness to make your servant know it. Therefore you are great, O Lord God, for there is none like you, and there is no God besides you, according to all that we have heard with our ears. And who is like your people Israel, the one nation on earth whom God went to redeem to be his people, making himself a name and doing for them great and awesome things by driving out before your people, whom you redeemed for yourself from Egypt, a nation and its gods? And you established for yourself and your people Israel to be your people forever. And you, O Lord, became their God. And now, O Lord God, confirm forever the word that you have spoken concerning your servant and concerning his house, and do as you have spoken. And your name will be magnified forever, saying, 'The Lord of hosts is God over Israel.' The house of your servant David will be established before you. For you, O Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, have made this revelation to your servant, saying, 'I will build you a house.' Therefore, your servant has found courage to pray this prayer to you. And now, O Lord God, you are God, and your words are true, and you have promised this good thing to your servant. Now therefore, may it please you to bless the house of your servant, so that it may continue forever before you. For you, O Lord God, have spoken, and with your blessing shall the house of your servant be blessed forever. Redemption Hill Church, these are the true words of the living God. Thanks be to God for us to respond in faith.
Thanks, Josh. Good afternoon, everyone. Afternoon. My name is Ekyong, one of the pastors of Redemption Hill Church. I just want to welcome, especially if you're here for the first time, want to orientate you to the sermon series. We are in the sermon series of 2 Samuel. If you're completely new and you have no idea what is 2 Samuel, it's because it assumes that there is a first part, which is 1 Samuel. And you can find the sermon series on Spotify. It's been a year since we started from 1 Samuel. Before we dive in, shall we go to God in prayer? Oh Lord God, you are a God who does not just delight to speak, but delight to promise. And this afternoon, even as we hear from you, we remember that all your promises, your overwhelmingly gracious promises, are yes and amen in your Son. And so I pray for all of us here, for your people here especially, as we hear your promise, may we not respond in coldness and skepticism, but may we respond with faith and confidence, and above all, a joyful submission and reception of your promise, for what you have promised, you will bring to pass. We thank you. We ask you speak to us in our own season and circumstances this afternoon. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now, friends, we all share a longing for permanence. Maybe it's the way we try to preserve and immortalize memories. Could be memories of the last vacation. Could be memories of young children who are growing up. I know for some of us, we are so fearful. Our greatest fear, especially for the young parents here, is that our kids will grow up too fast, or they will grow out of their cuteness. For some of us, we want to immortalize what we have done. We are hoping to leave behind a legacy. Our greatest fear is to be forgotten. Our greatest fear is that life is but a yawn and our life just passed by and no one remembers us. Now think about the last time you were at a funeral and think about the eulogy, right? Someone comes up, gives a eulogy, and what's your eulogy made of? Typically, someone who's giving a eulogy will give thanks for the deceased. Thank that, you know, grateful for that person's contribution to the family, the contribution to the people around, what the person has done. My point here is that we all have an inherent fear with regards to the fleetingness of life, and so we all have a tendency to build to last. We all long to build to last. Our text today from 2 Samuel is all about longing for permanence. In fact, we are told in our text today that God is the only one who can and who will build to last. But before we dive in, I want to make some quick preliminary comments. Flanking 2 Samuel 7 on both sides of the text, right, are actually action-packed scenes. So in 2 Samuel 6, right, last week's sermon, you remember there's like a grand celebration, 30,000 men together with King David. They're welcoming the Ark into Jerusalem. And then in 2 Samuel 8, on the other side, which is next week's sermon, it's all about David's military conquests and campaigns. And in our text today, it's almost like the narrative time slows down, right? And you know that, like, you know, in theater or in movies, the slowing down of narrative time and the zooming into dialogues is very, very significant. I know for those of you here who like action-packed stuff like my dad, right? You're like, that is the most boring part. Let's just skip to the action, right? But we all know, friends, that actually the dialogues are actually the most important part. Now, why do I say that, right? Because it's in the dialogues that we pick up bits of information to understand the larger storyline. It's in the dialogues that you get insight into the character, right, of the person who's speaking. And 2 Samuel 7 is exactly that. This is arguably one of the most important promises and famous speeches in the Bible. It's known as the Davidic Covenant. Davidic because it's related to King David himself, right? And the Davidic Covenant is the climax of God's Bible storyline. It's the greatest promise that God has made in the Old Testament by which we can understand the entire redemptive storyline, the entire salvation storyline of the Bible. What do I mean by that? The previous promises, they are made by God to people concerning the fact that he's going to deal with the sin of man and with the fall of man, now filters through this particular promise in 2 Samuel 7, God to David. And the subsequent Old Testament prophets and the New Testament authors to come, they also refer backwards to this promise in 2 Samuel 7. So it's not an exaggeration to say that this is a very important promise, the lens by which we understand a lot of the storyline of God's redemptive history. But we also, in this passage, gain insight into David's response to God's promise, right? As Josh was reading for us, like the way he prays is actually exemplary for us. What is prayer? How do we pray God's promise to come to pass? And say, all that is to say that 2 Samuel really is a watershed in the Bible storyline. It's one of the most important passages that you have to know. So I just want to say this to you guys, like, please, 2 Samuel 7, okay? Etch it into your mind and into your memory now, okay? It's like you can make a mental bookmark, physical bookmark, digital bookmark, I don't care. But really, guys, this is super important. I cannot over-exaggerate this. Okay, am I pushing this strongly enough? Okay, 2 Samuel 7 is the Davidic Covenant, all right? Now, the big idea of our sermon today is that because God has promised true permanence, we are to pray for his promise to come to pass. Because God has promised permanence, we are to pray for his promise to come to pass. And the sermon is in 2 points. The promise of permanence and praying the promise. It's exactly that, right? So keep your Bibles open. Track with me, all right? As we dive in. So the promise of permanence, point one. Now look at 7 verse 1. It gives us the setting to this dialogue between like David and God, right? Now the king lived in his house and the Lord had given him rest from all his surrounding enemies. If you like, 7 verse 1 is an apt summary of all the chapters that has gone on before. David has conquered all his enemies, right? The likes of Abner or Ishbosheth or the Philistines. In chapter 5, we remember that David captured the stronghold of the Jebusites and turned it into the city of David, into the city of Zion. And then just one chapter before, as I alluded to earlier, David receives the ark into Jerusalem. And so now God is present by his ark with his people. Because you will remember that the ark is not just a piece of furniture. It really is symbolic of God being present with his people. And therefore, the next verse, what David proceeds to do is very, very logical. Right, come with me to verse 2. The king said to Nathan the prophet, "See now, I go in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells in a tent." And Nathan said to the king, "Go and do all that's in your heart, for the Lord is with you." Now his question in his heart, verse 2, suggests that he wants to build God a house. He wants to build God a temple, a physical structure, because he frowns at the shabby accommodation of the ark. Right, don't forget that at this point, there is no physical building, there's no temple yet. The ark now resides in tent, in tentage, in a tabernacle, right? And so this is good and noble thinking, right? Because earlier, God has promised in Deuteronomy 12 that when he gives rest to his people from their enemies, he will set his name on a dwelling place where people will bring their offerings to 3 times a year. So David is thinking rightly. Understandably, he longs for God to be present with his people. But more than that, he longs for God to be permanently present with his people. Hence, his suggestion to build a house, a temple for God. And the idea felt so right that Nathan, his pastor, you know, confirmed plus chop, endorsed it. It's good, go ahead, right? Except that both of them were wrong. Because come with me to verse 4. But the same night, the word of the Lord came to Nathan. Wow. Okay, what happened that evening? That evening, the author means for us to show that the word of the Lord shows up and it proceeds to override what David had in his mind. So, God is about to say no to David and he's going to review instead, right? So, we learn in this text, like, revelation trumps good reason. Inspiration trumps good intentions. Man's thoughts and man's ways are not God's thoughts and ways. But let's go on, right? So God says no, essentially, to David's intention to secure a permanent structure for him. But how does he say no to David? In two ways. He says, not yet, and not you. Okay, let's start with not yet. He says not yet because there is still a permanent rest that is yet to come. Let's take a look at these verses, right? Go and tell my servant David, thus says the Lord, would you build me a house to dwell in? I have not lived in a house since the day I brought up the people of Israel from Egypt to this day. But I have been moving about in a tent for my dwelling. In all places where I have moved with all the people of Israel, did I speak a word with any of the judges of Israel saying, why have you not built me a house of cedar? God has been moving around in a shabby tent because God wants to be with his people. Listen carefully to this, right? God doesn't want to rest because his people are not yet at rest. As far as God is concerned, home is where his people are. And so perhaps like David thinks, okay, that's well and good, but surely my kingdom is now at rest, except that God speaks of a rest that's still yet to come. Let's read on. Verse 10, and I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and I will plant them so that they may dwell in their own place and be disturbed no more, and violent men shall afflict them no more, and I will give you rest from all your enemies. My friends, planting and rest suggests this idea of permanence. No longer will they be wandering. No longer will they be nomadic. But so much more than that, look at the ideas of being disturbed and afflicted no more. God is not just promising permanence. God is promising an enduring stability and security. Now, words such as place and rest, you know, our eyes gloss over very, very quickly. But the idea really is an ongoing thread, starting from the opening pages of Scripture. You remember that God created man to find rest and safety with him in the Garden of Eden, because that's where God walked with man. Except that man rejected God. Man rebelled against him. And as a result, man is exiled from the Garden of Eden. And outside of Eden, east of Eden, all that man knows, all that mankind knows of is only the lack of safety and rest and permanence. But in chapter 12 of Genesis, God shows up to this man by the name of Abraham, and then he proceeds to make promises to reverse sin and reverse the fall. So he makes two promises. He promises like a great offspring, which is true by now because David is a king over a large number of people. But God also promises a safe place where his people will dwell safely forever. And that's the thing that we are concerned with. And so 2 Samuel, if you like, is basically God reiterating what he has already promised to Abraham to reverse the effects of the fall, because one day he wants his people to dwell with him again permanently. Except that our passage goes further. This permanent place and permanent rest must come through a permanent kingdom. So remember, God answers, he replies David, right? Not yet, and not you, because I'm the one who's going to build you a house, okay? Let's read. Moreover, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house, David, not you. Let me do it for you instead. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever, and your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. Now, can you see what's happening here? Remember the story, the plot so far. David wants to build God a house, a temple. God says, no, not yet, and not you, because I'm going to build you a house instead. Except that there's a word play on the word house. David wants to build God a temple. But over here, up on the slide, you can see that what God means by building David a house is to give him a kingdom, a throne. David is thinking postal code here. He's thinking geography. God is thinking dynasty. Okay? So what would this kingdom look like? What would this kingdom look like? The three characteristics of this kingdom. First, this kingdom will defy death. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. What's he saying here? He's saying that God's promise is unstoppable and unbreakable by death. Even the death of Israel's greatest king, arguably David, the one who has presently brought rest amongst God's people, one day King David will lie down. One day King David will pass on. One day God will bury his workmen, but he will continue his work and he will establish his kingdom. So the first thing we see here is that this kingdom is death-defying. But let's go on. This kingdom is also sin-defying. I will be to him a father, he shall be to me a son, and when he commits iniquity, that's sin, I will discipline him with the rod of men and with the stripes of the sons of men. But my steadfast love will not depart from him as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. What's he saying? He said, you know what, David, your offspring is going to mess up. They're going to mess up real bad, right? They're going to fail so badly, sin so badly, but yet their sin will not torpedo my promise. Their sin will not sink this kingdom. Not even their sin. Unlike Saul, who reigned for a grand total of one generation, David's dynasty will last forever. And so this kingdom is death-defying, is sin-defying, and finally this kingdom it will endure time. Look at verse 16. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. Can you look at that word? And so this promise is going to be fulfilled either by God supplying, providing an endless supply and succession of kings who will sit on David's throne, or it may hint at a potential king that will come and live and never die. Either way, we have seen that the promise here is unbreakable by sin, by death, and you'll endure time, right? So God is promising a future permanent rest for the sake of his people. He has done that first and foremost to Abraham and then now to David. But the way that this permanent rest for his people is going to come about is first and foremost through the setting out of this permanent kingdom. David tries to secure permanence for God in his own way, but God promises a permanence that's far greater and far more glorious beyond what he can imagine. Now, friends, remember how we started the sermon. We all long for permanence. We long for health and vitality to last and to never fade away. You know, as a pastor, very often I talk to folks who are young and who are old, and it appears that it doesn't matter whether they're 27 or 72, because the day comes when they will receive that dreaded report of potentially some terminal illness. But what's fascinating is that there's always this surprising response. It's like, wow. It's almost as if we did not expect to face our own mortality. It's almost as if we expect our health and our vitality to last. Or what about consider our longing for stability in life that's not fleeting? Isn't that why we diversify our investments, change our jobs, do passive income? Or think about relationships that endure. That's what we long for. Right? The thing that hurts us the most is when relationships go south and sour. Now, even my children know something about that longing for permanence. You know why? Because every now and then we have this conversation that goes something like that. Papa, why do things spoil? I'm like, what do you mean? It's like, oh, my toy is like broken. Okay. And then soon they're going to be talking about all sorts of things, right? Why does the lift spoil? Why does the east-west line train spoil? And if the conversation sometimes goes further, it will go something like, Papa, why are you spoiled? You're always going to the hospital. Why are you so spoiled? And maybe by a stroke of luck, maybe not luck, by God's providence, right? Like maybe sometimes there's an instant gospel moment and I hope to guide them in this conversation. I'm like, hey, do you long for a day when things will never spoil again? Of course, they return very quickly to their toys, as if I didn't ask that question. Right. Friends, our longing for permanence is understandable because after the fall, all we experience is change and decay and flux. Except that our grasping for permanence often feels like grasping at straws because of sin and death. Think about the relationships that we have. If I were to hazard a guess, it wouldn't be hard to figure out that if you have strained a relationship with someone, a family member, a close friend, it's either because of your sin or the other person's sin. or think about longing for health and vitality, and think about, I know some of us, right, like we eat clean, we have good, like healthy exercise regimes, but I promise you, and you know that, the day will come when your eyes will grow dim and you need reading glasses, and your hair will drop and your joints will stiffen. And with every passing year, the shadow of death seems to grow longer. Or think about that stability that we long for, but yet it's constantly threatened either by disease or politics at work, or the potentiality of redundancy, being made redundant. Even the language we use often reveals both a desire for permanence on the one hand, and yet our inability to hold to permanence on the other hand. There are seasons when we get nostalgic and we say things like, I really miss the good old days. And there are other seasons we are so frustrated, we say things like, things are not supposed to be like that. Incidentally, just a few weeks ago in my CG, right, you know, this is what happens when you break out and then they are like 40-year-old men or above 40-year-old, and we are like, things are not supposed to be like that. We're talking about like all the pains that we have over our body, right? Things are not supposed to be like that. As a pastor, one of the things I really dread is like not just being at a funeral service, but at the end of a funeral is usually a cremation. And some of us are aware of this, right? If you don't, let me explain this to you, right? So what happens at a cremation is that after the service, after a very brief service, people are invited up to the viewing gallery, and then you see the coffin. You see the coffin being transported. Well, in the past, it was always transported directly into the fire, but now there's a cremator's room. But what always happens, you know, that scene where the door opens and then the coffin is being transported into the cremator's room, is you really can hear palpable crying and wailing. But what's so fascinating is this, right? If you think about it, I mean, there's a sense in which, like, the person has passed away for days. It's just a body. But yet that very, very visual, that very, very scene itself, is very, very hard to stomach, because there's a sense that any notion of permanence after the closing of the cremator room door is dispelled. There's no permanence. Now, friends, we try to hold on to permanence in our own way, except to no avail. But we don't have to, because God promises a permanence that will defy sin and death and endure time. For sure, the permanent rest and kingdom did not come in David's time. It did not even come, in subsequent generations. For the history of Israel will inform us that very quickly the country, the nation is divided into two. The north is quickly overrun. The south is exiled for 70 years. And even after they return from the exile to Jerusalem, the Davidic crown is still lies in the dust. There's no monarchy. Where is this promise? For the next 500 years, it's almost as if God's promise has fallen to the ground. Until Luke chapter 1, verse 31, and we're going to look at this particular verse, right? In the backwater province of Nazareth, an angel appears to an unwed teenage girl. And this is what he says. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great, and he will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. Now, friends, what is this? The birth of Jesus, which you're going to celebrate in a couple of months' time, is a fulfillment of 2 Samuel 7. Because the Son of the Most High, the second person of the Trinity who was eternal, is going to enter into time. The one who was immortal is going to take on flesh and blood. Except that unlike the Davidic kings, he was sinless, and yet God disciplined him with the stripes and the rod of man, not for his own sin, but for our sins. Just like Adam, we have turned away from God, we have rejected God, we have rebelled against him. But he did not just die, he did not remain in the grave, for on the third day he rose from the dead, and then he ascended into heaven, and to begin his reign forever and ever again. Now friends, there is a man in heaven. The resurrection is a sneak preview and is a glorious picture of the permanence that is to come. More than that, whoever would put our faith in this King Jesus will one day enjoy a kingdom that defies sin and death and endures time. Now, knowing this is great news and comforting to us. Why? In two ways. Well, let me just say this very briefly, right? The first thing is this. We can finally enjoy God's gifts. Now, what do I mean by that? Think about how it's very difficult to enjoy God's gifts, right? God gives a gift for us to enjoy for a season, and we can't help but turn it into something that we want to hold on to for life. Which is why whenever we lose that gift, whenever that gift slips out of our hand and it's not permanent, we despair over the loss of that relationship, the loss of health. But friends, only when we realize what is truly permanent and set our hope on the thing that is truly permanent, then we can finally breathe and we can finally enjoy God's gift as gifts. And not make more out of them. But the second brief reflection is this, right? Remember what we said at the beginning of the sermon. All of us have a tendency to build to last. We all want to leave a legacy, right? For the richer amongst us, maybe one day when we pass on, we want to leave behind a monument or maybe a museum. Someone told me this, like in the first concrete, it's like there was a very famous billionaire or something, and he built himself a museum and it housed all the collections about himself. So narcissistic. But friends, we know that this monument and this museum is not going to stand the test of time. It's not going to endure eternity. But yet God says to us, whoever will have our eyes fixed on this kingdom which is permanent, that is death-defying and sin-defying, whoever will do things in faith out of love for Jesus, their labors will not be in vain. Because on that final day, Jesus will say to you and I, well done, you good and faithful servant. I've seen and I remember all your labors because you did this in love for me and because you've set your gaze on what is truly eternal. And so, God promises permanence. But let's go on. Like David, our response is to pray God's promise. So remember that David originally wanted to secure permanence for God in his own way, but God counter offers a greater permanence that's beyond his wildest dreams and imagination. How does David respond? Well, he prays. Verse 18 all the way to 29, essentially David prays. David prays to God. He praises God. He humbly submits to him, right? Now, it's easy to be skeptical here, and you will think, why wouldn't David pray fervently? I mean, look, if God comes to you and he promises all this good stuff, of course, you're going to say, bring it on, right? No. But guys, it's like, I'm going to show you from the text that David is less excited about the good stuff that's coming to him, but more excited about God's purposes coming to pass. And we can see that in three little ways, right? First, we look at his posture. We look at his posture. Right, 7 verse 18, everybody turn to your Bibles, right? 7 verse 18, he went in and he sat. After the promise, he went in and he sat down. He wasn't running around. He wasn't calling the shots. He wasn't running the show. He just humbly received the promise. Now, but more than that, that same word, he went in and he sat. Apparently, the Hebrew word sat, now have your eyes cross over to the other page, right? In 7 verse 1, David lived in the house, lived and sat. Same word. What does it matter? Well, because it means that originally David was sitting in his own palace, his own cedar house. But now he sits before the Lord. And guess where? In that shabby tabernacle, that shabby tent that's on the move. Not only do we see his physical posture, we see his heart posture as well. Look at 7 verse 3. Originally, he wanted to build a house according to what's in his heart. But in 7 verse 21, now he asks God to bring to pass what is on God's heart, according to your heart. Not only do we see David's posture, we see his praise. Look at the barrage of questions that are directed at God. Who am I? What is my house? What more can David say to you? Who is like your people, Israel? Now, friends, David is so consumed with disbelief. He's so like utterly astonished and in wonderment that he cannot but only ask questions, right? It's like if because of the generosity of their papa, I decided to promise my kids 1 week at Legoland without conditions. My kids will barrage me with like a whole series of questions. They will really, really go all out and ask me questions because they're so excited. And this is David. David is not just excited. He's like overwhelmed by God's generosity. But let's look on, right? He moves from thanksgiving to praise. Because of your promise and according to your own heart, God, you have brought about all this greatness. This is thanksgiving. He's thanking God for what God has done for him. And then he goes on verse 22. Therefore, you are great. He moves from gratitude and thanksgiving to adoration. What God has done for him to who God is in himself. Therefore, you are great, O Lord God, for there is none like you and there is no God beside you. He's praising God. Well, you look at his posture, you look at his praise, and lastly, you look at his petitions as well. Come with me to verse 25. Confirm forever the word that you have spoken. Do as you have spoken, for you, O Lord of hosts, have made this revelation to your servant, saying, I will build you a house. Therefore, your servant has found courage to pray this prayer to you. May it please you to bless the house, for you have spoken. Now, three times he's saying, God, since you promised, do it. You'd be like, okay, like, what's the big deal here, right? I mean, no, guys, think through this. David is gushing. He's super excited. And this is the height of prayer. God just say that he will do it. And David says, with all the fiber of his feet, every fiber of his being, God, do it. Because your purposes are my pleasure. Now, you know, I'm thinking a lot about the kind of topics that are being raised in the pulpit that can immediately make us feel bad, right? Number one, evangelism. Number two, tithing. And number three, prayer. It's like, oh gosh, it's like, oh, don't start on this. It's like, I'm squirming in my seat. I feel so bad already, right? My wife distinctly reminded me, please don't make people feel guilty. So I'm trying my best here. But guys, look, what I want to say is this, right? I want to talk about prayer and praying God's promise here, right? And I have no intention to guilt trip any of us. You know why? Because it neither honors God, nor will you pray beyond today. You stop praying by the end of today if you go out being guilt tripped to pray. But I want us to think about this. Why do we struggle to want to pray God's promise? Unlike David, why do we struggle? What's the heart dynamics there? There's a sense that we don't struggle with praying, give us this day our daily bread. Right, we pray that not only in meals, but we pray petitions every single day. We ask God for all sorts of things. But when it comes to your kingdom come and your will be done, which is the first part of the Lord's Prayer, by the way, if I were to hazard a guess, most of us struggle with, yeah, we kind of ought to pray this prayer rather than we really want to pray this prayer. That's me. I'll be the first to confess. I don't know about you. You guys are probably more spiritual and more mature. That's great. But why? What are the dynamics behind this? Right? Why do we struggle to want to pray God's promise to come to pass? And I'll give us two reasons, right? The first is theological. Well, maybe for some of us in this room, like, we think that since God says that he will do it, then there's no point praying now, right? I got enough things to worry about, and God has his own stuff to take care of, and is God going to take care of his stuff anyway? Then he will take care of it with or without me. I don't have to pray, right? But friends, this is not the logic of the Bible. We have seen in 2 Samuel 7 that God promises, and then David gushes and prays. And in case you think this is one-off, I can give you two other examples, right? Just a few hundred years later, in the book of Daniel, the prophet Daniel, he was doing a Bible study on like Jeremiah, and God promises to rescue his people after 70 years. And then to which the prophet Daniel says, do it. Or the last book of the Bible in Revelation, right? Jesus says that he will come for 21 chapters. He says, I will come, I will come, I will come, I will come, I will come. And by the end of chapter 22, the Apostle John, the author of the letter of Revelation, say, Lord Jesus, come. Were you listening? He just said he's coming. But that's the way, that's the biblical logic, because there is a sense that God will always bring his purposes to pass, not apart from his appointed means. Let me say that again. The way that God will bring his purposes to pass is always via his appointed means. And in this case, the means here is prayer. Now, don't ask me the mechanics, I don't know. It's a practical mystery here, I don't know how it works. But God will accomplish his purposes through prayer. Now, some of us come from certain church circles where we know something about the name it, claim it, right? Now, guys, can I suggest something to you? Now, this passage is really name it, claim it. This is biblical naming and claiming. If you want to name and claim, God says something. Listen to the way people pray, right? And learn to pray this way. God, because you said this, so do it, O Lord. You said this. Therefore, your servant has found courage to pray. Do it, O Lord. listen to what John Trapp, a Puritan, said, right? Promises must be prayed over. God loves to be burdened with and to be urgently pressed with requests in his own words. It is not presumption to burden God with his own promises. It is not. We are supposed to pray God's promises. But remember I said, hold the thought, right? Why are we still struggling to want to pray God's promise? Well, I said one, because of theological reason. But the second reason is, I suspect most of us fit in this category, personal reasons. For many of us, we are very preoccupied with personal concerns. And hear me probably here, okay? There's nothing wrong with that, right? I am very preoccupied with my own personal concerns. I have anxieties, I have worries, I'm a highly anxious person, and these things always weigh me down. But very often we're so preoccupied with personal concerns that we're no longer concerned in the things of God. Consider our own prayer life. Why do we pray? Do we pray because we seek God, we enjoy fellowship with Him? Because we want to get something awesome, because we want to get something out of Him. Or why do we not pray? Do we not pray because He's disappointed me and therefore, since He has not fulfilled my agenda or met my needs, I will stop praying? Or worse, I stop praying because He has already answered my prayer request, so there's no longer any need to pray. No problem, no prayer. Now, friends, by the way, I just want to clarify here and caveat here, right? If you are praying petitions to God, please don't stop. Please don't say that Ikyong said that 2 Samuel 7 is that if you don't pray adoration to God, you might as well don't pray. That's not what I just said, okay, guys? I want to say please continue with petitioning God because it shows that at least we are reliant and dependent on Him, and that's a good thing. But I'm saying, can we go further? Can we grow deeper in our prayer life? Because the way we relate to God in our prayer reveals something about our relationship with God. Now, let me illustrate this by way of example, right? So, some of us are married in this room, right? And there are two ways to think about marriage. One is that I'm in marriage because I want to get stuff out of this marriage. I mean, nobody thinks like that. It's very crass, right? But there's a sense that I want to be in marriage because, like, there's financial stability. I mean, two bank accounts are better than one. I mean, I go home to a warm bed. It's like sexual fulfillment. Great, right? I mean, I want to get stuff out of marriage. And then there's a second kind of marriage where it's like, my spouse's pleasure is my pleasure. In fact, I'll inconvenience myself so as to please my spouse. And it's a no-brainer to think about which one reflects health and which one reflects unhealth. Now, consider prayer in this way as well, right? How much of our prayer is only petitionary? It's only related to asking God in relation to our concerns and circumstances. Versus how much of our prayer has got to do with thanking Him for what He has done and praising Him for who He is in Himself. But the question still remains, why do we struggle to want to pray God's promise? We know we ought to, but we still struggle to want to. Now, friends, remember in point one, I said that we all long for permanence. But I want to go further. I think we all long for permanence without God. Many of our prayers is asking God to bless those gifts that He's given us so that they may endure. God, give me better health for a longer time. Give me better friends for a longer time. Give me stability for a longer time. We pray often for our sake rather than God's sake. Unlike David, we don't say, your purpose is my pleasure. How then, friends, can we move from ought to want to? How can we want to pray God's promise? And I want to suggest this, by remembering that the point of our permanence is that God wants to be with us forever. The point of our permanence is that God wants to be with us forever. Remember in verses 6 and 7, and God is on the move in the 10, remember what He says? The reason why I am not finding rest is because my people are not at rest. Home is where my people are. I want to be with my people. And so is the entire Bible storyline. Whether it's Eden or the tabernacle or the temple, basically God is saying one thing. I want to be with my people. I want to be with my people enough to send my son Jesus so that He will come in a tent. I don't mean a tent that's made of canvas, but a tent of flesh and blood. Because remember, the Word became flesh and tabernacled. He tented amongst us. That's how much God wants to be with His people. But let's go further, right? Let's think about the final prayer that Jesus made hours before His crucifixion. Remember, David prayed for the kingdom to be permanent so that God's people will have permanent rest. Listen to someone else who prayed like David and in fact fulfilled David's prayer. This is John 17. Hours before His crucifixion, Jesus prays the high priestly prayer. Holy Father, keep them, them is referring to the believers, keep them in your name. I ask that you keep them from the evil one. Father, I desire that they also whom you have given me may be with me where I am to see my glory. What is Jesus praying here? Friends, the language of keep is the language of safety and permanence and rest. Jesus prays like David. But the question is this, what is the goal and the point of permanence? So what? To what end? For what purpose should we be kept? And look at verse 24 one more time. I desire that they, as in referring to you and I, those of us here who are believers, that they, whom you have given me, may be with Jesus. Friends, Jesus' final prayer is that He may be with us, His people. Now listen to Thomas Goodwin, another Puritan, and he says this very, very eloquently, more movingly than I just did. It is as if Jesus had said, the truth is I cannot live without you. I shall never be quiet till I have you where I am, so that we may never part again. Heaven shall not hold me if I have not you and you with me. My heart is so set upon you that if I have any glory, you shall have part of it. Now, what's he saying here? He's saying that Jesus will not find rest. He will not have quiet until His people are finally with Him forever. Friends, remember, the point of permanence is to live with God forever. And until that grips our hearts and fires our affections, we cannot move from ought to want to. But when we understand the reason why we are made and the point of our permanence is to be with God forever, it changes everything. Because now we can pray, Your kingdom come and Your will be done in my life and in the life of the church. Yes, Jesus, even though my sin has been dealt with and yet sin still indwells me stubbornly, yet there is still Satan and there is still this world and they conspire to vie for my attention and my affection away from my beloved Savior, and therefore I long to pray Your kingdom come in my life and in the life of my fellow believers. We can say, Your kingdom come, Your will be done. We can pray this for the broken world. Why? Well, because as humanity who is so lost try to grasp like straws at what is passing, mistaking it for permanence, what they're really grasping for is a Savior. Now, friends, in this church, we have many weddings. And, it's unsurprising, considering that the average age of this church was no longer so young. Apparently, it's 34. I thought it was like 22 or something. Which means that there are like a lot of weddings every year, right? And if I were to hazard a guess, when you next get invited to a friend's wedding, what's the thing that you're looking forward to? And my guess is that you're probably not very, very excited by the pastor's message. You're probably more excited by your wedding vows, and if I were to guess, probably the kissing part, right? But guys, I want you to pay attention to this. The next time, if you go to a wedding and you listen to the marriage vows, listen carefully to those words, right? They're making a promise. And what's the promise that they say? To have and to hold you from this day forward, for better or for worse, for richer or for poorer, in sickness and in health, to love and to cherish. Now, so far, tears are streaming down everybody's faces because it's so moving, right? And then comes the fine print. Till death do us part. There is a promise. This is a great promise, except that it's not death-defying. 2 Samuel 7, on the other hand, if you like, is a promise by God, a bit like a wedding vow, if I may so be bold to say, to His King, saying to us that there is no conditional clause here. There is no till death to us part. And the reason why this vow is unbreakable by sin and death and time is because it is sealed in the blood of His Son, of God's Son and God's King. Let us pray. Father God, thank you for loving us and for making such lavish promises, promises that you don't even dare to dream of or imagine, whether it's through words of covenant or steadfast love that will not be taken away, promise of a kingdom that defies sin and death. You want to promise these things because you want us to know that we were made for you, we are made to dwell with you permanently. The point of our permanence is that we will live with you for eternity. And so grip our hearts this morning, especially our cold hearts, especially if we are stiff-necked against you, especially if we are using you in our prayer. Father, melt our hearts that we may truly not just ought to say, but want to say, your kingdom come and your will be done. Because to pray that prayer is likening to pray, come Lord Jesus, because we long to be with you. Pray this and ask in Jesus' name. Amen.
You've been listening to a sermon podcast from Redemption Hill Church. You can find more of our sermons online at www.rhc.org.sg.